Aw, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we venture into the mysterious chapter 4 of Exodus. But fear not, we have with us Pastor John Shank of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, who will make it all clear to us by the time we're done. So, Pastor Shank, welcome.
Thank you. Now you've built me up and I can only fail. No, this is a wonderful chapter and which is just filled with so much deep doctrine as well as the narrative of God freeing his people.
Wonderful. Now, today is a special day in the church. It is the 14th of September, and it's the day that the Holy Church celebrates in awe and reverence the festival of the Holy Cross. One of our hymns has the line, "Faithful cross, true sign of triumph, be for all the noblest tree, none in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit thine equal be. Symbol of the world's redemption for the weight that hung on thee." And I'd like to just share very briefly the devotion that we have in celebrating the saints for this day before we dig into the scripture passage before us. This day originally commemorated what was considered to be the discovery of the original cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the early 4th century A.D., St. Helena, mother of Emperor Constantine, discovered the cross. She thought it was authenticated when it effected a miraculous healing. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem was then constructed on the site where it was found, and this building was dedicated on September 13, 335, but the Holy Cross was exposed for public veneration for the first time the next day, September 14th, hence the present festival. Martin Luther was no great lover of the feast dedicated to the Holy Cross. He saw in them the danger of superstition, akin to the relic trafficking he had so long opposed. He once quipped that if all the alleged pieces of the true cross were pieced together, it would constitute a pretty massive object. Rather than fixating on relics, he directed back to the crucified and risen Christ. Still, many Lutheran church orders from the 16th century intentionally chose to retain the festival, and Holy Cross continues to be a very popular name for Lutheran congregations to this day. What Lutherans celebrate on Holy Cross Day, however, is not primarily the history of a rediscovered relic attested by miracles. Rather, we celebrate the triumph of our Lord on the indisputably real cross that once stood upon Golgotha. There, in love, the Father's eternal Son, the Son of the Blessed Virgin, poured out his life. His blood blotted out the sin of the world. His death proved death's destruction, as his divine life and love were finally and gloriously indigestible. We celebrate on this festival the way God used and uses suffering to bring blessing, the way he worked and works so contrary to anything human reason could or would ever conceive or anticipate. Lutherans, of course, do not deny the possibility that the original cross was the one discovered by St. Helena. Yet to us, whether that relic is authentic is not of prime importance. What does matter is that many years ago, under Pontius Pilate, our Lord Jesus was nailed to a tree through his hands and his feet. He was lifted up, just as he foretold that he would be. And through this unfathomable act of divine love, he still draws all people to himself through the redemption that's in his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Better than any relic is the living body and blood, which he imparts to us in the Eucharist as the lasting memorial of his holy cross. We pray. Merciful God, your Son, Jesus Christ, was lifted high upon the cross that he might bear the sins of the world and draw all people to himself. Grant that we, who glory in his death for our redemption, may faithfully heed his call to bear the cross and follow him, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Sorry for the long introduction, but I really wanted to get in some words about the Holy Cross and a plug-in for that book, Celebrating the Saints. So you can order it from CPH.
Very good.
All right. So what kind of entry are you going to give us to this particular chapter, Pastor?
Well, today we have, we pick up, of course, in chapter 4, and in it, we are within this conversation of Moses and the Almighty God, the Lord, and now Moses has some questions for the Lord on the people and them receiving him or not receiving him. He does not think that they will believe this word, and so then the Lord grants 3 signs to Moses to deliver not only to the people but also to Pharaoh and for Moses himself. And then we move from there into other areas of rich doctrine, questions maybe even of election, predestination, of circumcision. There's much within this chapter.
All right. Well, we better get to it, I guess, then. But a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion at any time at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. All right, chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hands, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these 2 signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground." Okay, Moses has a very realistic thought there. People are going to say, "Well, how do we know that's how do we know that your experience is real? How do we know that?"
Mm-hmm. So yes, the question of Moses. "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And the testing of the spirits is a good and right thing. You know, if someone came to the people here and said, "The Lord has spoken to me and given me this word to speak to you," we are called to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Here, the Lord gives to his prophet, and later his prophet who is given a prophet, given to the one who is called to go to the people, he's given him a sign. And here are 3 signs, and each one has its own its own purpose and its own teaching that it's supposed to relay to the people. First, with the staff, we have to understand that it is the staff of a shepherd, and this shepherd has been called into this vocation. So Moses was a shepherd, and he was of that vocation, and now he's been called anew by God, and he's called to lay down this vocation, and he first is quite afraid of it, afraid of the danger of it, And yet the Word of God calls him into this still. As it becomes a serpent, he is called to take it by the tail. It returns to a staff, but the staff is now not his staff, but it is the staff of God. It's changed. It's repurposed by God, and it will be used by God to tend to his people. No longer tend to the sheep, but to tend to his people. Here, the serpent is a sign of first the foe. The great foe, the enemy of the seed of the woman, and this is of great danger to the people, and yet God is mightier. He is will use this serpent also against the false serpents of Egypt. They are these signs and the wonders and the plagues are used against them. They have these false worship, this unbelief, and the serpent is a great sign of unbelief, and his serpent shall gobble up theirs. Our God is mightier than these false gods. So the people are to see and to be emboldened to trust, not in the signs in and of themselves, but are to turn back to the Word. And that's what the sign is always to do for us. The miracle of Jesus isn't so that we worship a miracle, but it is to point us to the Word now made flesh. Here, the sign is to point us back that the Lord is with Moses, so that we don't worship a staff, we don't worship a serpent or anything like that, but it is to point us back to the Word, always to the Word, and to the one who speaks the Word, so that we trust in him. As we move on into the other signs, and we can definitely double back based on what other points you want to bring to them, but to the next sign, the leprous hand. This hand is put into the bosom, right? He is called to, okay, this is the next sign for you. Put it in to your breast, and as it comes back out, again, it is leprous. The people of Israel have been kept in bondage. They have been under the cloak, hidden. They are God's people still, God's people of the promise, but it's been hidden for these 430 years. The world sees them just as slaves, as not even a people. It's hidden under the captivity, under the bondage of Egypt. And as it's exposed, as they're exposed out, this unbelieving people, these slaves, that's what's seen by the world. But as it goes back in and is back out, what will be drawn out from slavery of Egypt is a people redeemed, bought, saved, even made clean and holy by the work of God himself. And so that is a sign for the people too. Yes, it's a sign for Pharaoh that God is with Moses. He should be listening to his word because he speaks the words of God. So let his people go. But it's also a sign to the people of Israel, a sign to Moses that he shall be emboldened to speak these words, to bring these words to the people. And by these words and by these signs, not just these here, but by the plagues themselves, God's mighty hand will be used to save his people and to cause them to be brought out. And the last sign here of the third is the water into blood. Now, the Nile is worshiped, venerated. It is seen by the people of Egypt, these unbelieving people, as been given by them, quote unquote, with divine honors. It is not divine, of course, but they are worshiping it as divine, and they see in it the source of all that is good. They see and place within the Nile the source of all life and blessing. It is the place where life comes from for them. But what does God do? God takes what is seen as divine, and he prospers over it. He oppresses it, and he turns it into blood. All these signs is to show not only to Egypt, not only to the people of Israel, and not only to Moses, but all of them together, that God is God, and there is none other than him. All these signs are to reveal to us as well, as the one sign of mighty sign of Jesus, the sign of Jonah is to reveal to us all who God is, and we shall listen to his word. So that may that be a promise and a sign to us as well.
I really like how you've taken us to the Lord there, to the Lord Jesus in the signs. I one thought that came to me about the nature of signs by themselves, important words to hold from St. Paul, where he said that the signs that marked an apostle, he said, were done among you with great diligence. That is, there were signs that God gave to authenticate the real prophet, just like Moses said in the law. So there are going to be real signs if somebody is really from God, but there are also lying signs. Mm-hmm. So we got to test, even when it looks like a miracle, Satan can appear like an angel of light. So even with the great sign, it still is tested against what God himself has revealed in his word.
And you'll see that, won't you,
yeah,
as you keep going with Egypt.
Right. They're going to do lying signs.
They're going to do lying signs. But then the testing goes back to the word. Mm-hmm. And does this word go along with the sign to point us to Christ, point us to God? And then we'll see as well as you move through Exodus, there are signs that they cannot do,
right?
And no one can do the mighty sign of our Lord, the salvation of man,
which I think is also depicted. And when you think about it, it's a piece of wood, becomes a serpent, and then it becomes a piece of wood. It's not a piece of wood. He's going to undo the damage of the serpent, and when you think about the water and the blood, mm-hmm, you can't help but think about how he poured forth the water and the blood, and how his flesh became, if you will, leprous. He died, and then alive again, real restored flesh. You see, I think in the Lord Jesus he's the ultimate sign he's hinting at all the way through the signs that Moses was to display to convince the Israelites. Yeah. These are not the ones for the unbelievers, as you already pointed out. These are the ones for the people of God.
So here too, as you've been pointing out, who is God calling? We've got type, anti-type, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got Moses, who is a shepherd, and he is called to be the one who will be used by God. God is the one doing it, of course, but used by God to deliver the people. And what does he do? He bears in his own flesh the curse, this leprous mm-hmm, flesh. Mm-hmm. It really happened to Moses, right?
Right.
And Jesus doesn't pretend to bear our sins. It becomes his. It is his sin now, not yours, which is a great promise to us. These sins are not mine. They belong to Jesus, and I receive from him what belongs to him, forgiveness and holiness and righteousness. So we have this great Moses, but the greater is Jesus. But all these signs and all this, who is Moses, a shepherd, now made into a great deliverer, we get to see that fulfilled in an antitype in Jesus, who is the great one, who is the eternal one, who is the one who is shepherd, but now is also used to deliver us all.
Shepherd and deliverer. All right, let me read a little further. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord," and here Adonai, "oh, master," if you will, "please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you will do these signs. So here, not at all like a picture of the fulfillment to Christ. Here we have much more like Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Again, he's an old man, 80s. He's already, you know, he's settled down there in Midian. Egypt is his past. And God has said to get back there. And he's like, no, surely not. You've got to be kidding. Not me. And the Lord is like, yes, you.
Yeah. And but God, let me correct you.
Yeah, right.
Let me correct you. And that, you know, how many times do we struggle with that? And do we struggle with that along with our people who maybe want to reject the clear word of God, who want to correct God? And say,
to let him know why he can't do something.
Right.
Why this can't be done, no matter what he says. And when you think about it, when you're talking to the Almighty God and explaining to him how this just can't be. This is the very nature of our unbelief.
There is a sense of maybe, just maybe, a little arrogance with us that needs to be exposed. And I think, to be kind to Moses, maybe he thinks he's being humble here because he's pointing out his frailties. He thinks he's being so modest in what his abilities are, but he's forgetting something that the Lord points out to him. Who gives mouths? Who makes mute and deaf? Who does this? Who can give the ability to speech, and who brought you up, right? And who is speaking to you now? Aren't I the Lord? Aren't I Yahweh? And the answer should be yes. And forgive me. And I've spoken too much and all these things. And yet the Lord, he has to provide for Moses in his unbelief and his lack of trust and his state of questioning what God is able to do.
Isn't that absolutely gorgeous, though, that God, I mean, instead of just saying, look, I am enough for you, get there and do it, he deals with him in kindness and says, fine. we'll do it another way. You won't have to speak, but you will go.
Yeah, and so he knows his. He shows him how merciful he really is, and he shows us all. And in this, not in his lack of trust, is he a type, but in the fact that he is a prophet who has a prophet that is also a type of Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ our Lord is the great prophet of the Lord, and he sends forth his apostles to speak his words to us, his people.
And you shall be as God to him, in the case of our Christ, and you shall be God to him. The words that I give you, they are not my own, but the Father has given them to me. And then again, the shepherd motif at the end. And don't forget the staff, the shepherd staff. Take it in your hand. By the shepherd staff, you will do the great signs. All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but People Loved by God, we'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor John Shank of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And a reminder to our listeners, you can jump in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, and around the country, 1-800-730-2727. All right, let's read a little further, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So God tells him to go, and then he goes, asks his father-in-law for permission.
Yeah. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
It's wonderful because it does remind us, the Ten Commandments have not been handed down, but the law of God is eternal. The very will of God for us to be submissive to our parents, to love our parents and to honor them is God's will. And in this, he could have gone. He was an adult. He, like you said, he's 80 years old, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. And he could have gone, but it is right. It is right to go back. You know, we can see these practices among us today as adults, and maybe some of them have slipped a bit, but they should not have, to ask for the hand, right? They ask for the hand of the daughter. So you go to the father or you go to the parents and you speak of what your desire is. And you say, "Well, I would love the permission to ask your daughter to marry me." Here, he's asking for the permission to go. And that it speaks of submission. And submission is a beautiful thing. I know it's a kind of a negative word maybe in our modern context. We don't like to hear of such a thing. But it's such a beautiful thing where he submits himself willfully to the care of his father-in-law, and whom has been given the responsibility to protect and watch and provide. And that so they live in this relationship. And in it, we get to see how God desires us to live together as his people, submitting to one another, seeing the other should be honored, seeing these callings, these vocations that God has placed us in should be honored by us. Not that the one in them earns it, but it's been given by God, and we should honor that.
James asks about this, though. He said, was Moses being truthful to Jethro when he says he wants to return to Egypt to see if his brethren are still alive in verse 18? Is he still trying to do God's will his way?
Yeah, I mean, we could... Is he leaving out parts of the story, parts of the narrative? Well, you know... He doesn't tell him all of what is going to happen. Jethro, though, is not of the people of Israel. He this name of God is not given to him. Later on, Jethro will see all the signs too and will be brought into this understanding. But it wasn't told of Moses to go to Jethro with these signs. It was told of him to go to his people. So he is going back to his people. He's just doing it in the way in which I believe God has told. I don't think this is a sinful act. He is going back to his people. He is going to see what is of them, and not just to when he talks about brethren, not just to Aaron, who has been right. told, but to all of his people, who is left of them.
The James also asked regarding this section, was it part of the divine direction of God for Moses to go and ask Jethro for permission to return to Egypt after God had commissioned him to do so? Is that part of like the plan of God there?
I believe that as we can see that he's called into this relationship and God's giving of fathers and that headship role of fathers should be honored by us. And so in that way, it's revealing his will that God had made Jethro the father of his wife. And as he's been brought into this family, he honors that relationship. Is that God pleasing? Well, yes, as we can see within not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, that this is the role of fathers. And then you get to see that Jethro is not lording it over him, but he tells him to go and to go in peace.
So last question from James is, what does this say about the stature and respect that Moses has for this priest of Midian? I mean, you compare and contrast Jethro's and Pharaoh's response to Moses' request to leave each of their realms. One says, go in peace. The other was reluctant and God hardened his heart. I think we kind of touched on this one when we introduced him yesterday. He is descended truly from Abraham. And so the Midianites may indeed have known and worshipped the God of Abraham. But the full revelation that's coming through the people of Israel here had not yet been disclosed to them through Abram's seed, Keturah.
Yeah, and that's why I said they're not. He's not an Israelite. Because the breaking off of from Abraham and his line does not come through Jacob, as we could see. But and when he's asking a question about his respect of him as a priest, well, he doesn't quite say that in the text, does it? He says Jethro, his father-in-law. He doesn't say Jethro the priest, though he is a priest and though these things are true. But I think the relationship that we're trying to see and what is being exposed to us is that fatherly relationship more than the priestly relationship.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
Yes, we need to deal with that. I want to. I should have asked to pause for a moment prior to get into this chapter or this paragraph, because I think we overlooked a couple things of the last, which is that God told Moses to go back to Egypt for all the men who were seeking your life are dead, and then he goes with his sons. Puts them on a donkey and he goes back. We have a bit of the reverse, right? The reverse of Christ himself, where he has gone after he's been his parents were warned that the king was going to kill the innocents, and so they go to Egypt. He draws him out, saying that these are no longer alive. We've got the kind of reverse action where they are being drawn into Egypt, and he can be once again emboldened to go. Because before, we had talked about his fear because of his actions and what he had done, and now he is coming back without that fear of his life because of those who are seeking him. So now after we can see another area in which we can foreshadow and type Christ, we come into this section, which is difficult for some to see, I guess, or hear, where he talks about, but I will harden his heart. Now, that is the heart of Pharaoh. I'm assuming that we should try to talk about that. When we hear of here, this section, I would first want to bring to the people that are listening the understanding that God is giving to Moses a picture of all that will happen, but he is not giving all the detail at first. We're almost jumping to the end, but there is a flow of what happens that is not given here that could probably cause people to stumble. And the stumbling is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart first. He is the initial action is that God has just given Pharaoh to be hardened. His sole desire is to create a Pharaoh in whom he can punish and whom he can condemn. If we would allow, though, the flow of the text to instruct us about what's going to happen to Pharaoh, we'll see that throughout the plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He receives the word or hears the word and outwardly, but does not receive it. There are times, though, that he will even confess his sin, that he has done what is wrong even to the Lord, and yet quickly after turns and hardens his heart and will not let the people go. So all the way up through the sixth plague, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And this is a sign of what sin is. It is not something that we should see as not serious or that we should willfully do and not repent of. For in that, we are hardening our hearts against God's word. We need to be called into repentance to see that our sins is not something that Jesus rejoices over. He doesn't rejoice over the one that is lost. He rejoices when they are brought into repentance, when they are found by his great shepherd, Christ Jesus our Lord. Here, the word of the Lord comes to him. He hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart in unbelief, in his sin, in his rebellion against God. But then the end is revealed to us in this chapter, which the Lord's hand is removed. God removes his hand from Pharaoh, and in that he hardens him. And that's what we have in the Book of Concord, in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord, and on election. What all of Scripture points to, if you take a look at Romans chapter 1, where the Lord hands us over when we desire false worship, when we desire our sin and unholiness more than the word of God, which calls us from these things, eventually God removes his hand. He hands us over to our own passions, our own lusts, our own desires, and that is the hardening. It's not that God desires the death of the sinner. God clearly desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But here, what you will see as you study, keep with it. Keep with Exodus and keep with the study as it goes forward. What you'll see is that Pharaoh turns. He turns from God's word. He turns from this call, and he hardens his heart, and then God hands him over into this hardening.
It sounds very similar to the way that Lewis once said that you know, in the end, the human race just divides into those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and into those who say to God, or to whom God says at the end and reluctantly, "Okay, your will be done." That's the hardening, mm-hmm. is when he takes his hands off, and you know, only by grace, as a gift, could you say, "Thy will be done," but. When you insist, no, it will be my way, which is what Pharaoh is going to do. God, after a while, just throws his hands back and says, if you insist.
Yeah. So what I would say to us all, in the study of Scripture, we should never look at anything in isolation and just remove it out from the full narrative of a book or a chapter or all of God's Word. For instance, we could take a look at Matthew 25, and Jesus talks about there the separation of sheep and goats. And one could look at that at isolation and see, well, Jesus wants to do this. Jesus desires the goats to be goats. And so we would put the blame on God for the fact of their unbelief. But if we look at the fullness of Scripture, the desire and Jesus weeping over Israel, weeping over their unbelief, God's desire to send forth his son to bear up the sins of all the world, not just of the elect, but all the world, and to bear their burden and to pay for their sins, though they reject that great gift, though they will not have it and they turn from it. That does a great disservice to the nature of God, to the grace of God, and to the name of our God. For he does not desire these things, nor did he create Pharaoh just to suffer and just to be turned into unbelief. We have to look at the fullness of Scripture. And in that, we see God's great mercy of calling for himself a people so that he can call for himself a Savior. And that Savior is a Savior of the world.
Isn't it fascinating that when he identifies Israel to Pharaoh, he says, Israel is my firstborn son.
Yeah.
Israel is my baby, my child. Don't you mess with them, I'm going to mess with you. there is a real implicit warning in the way that he laid it out there. But inside the warning is this beautiful gospel statement that the people of God are called to become the children of the Heavenly Father. And so for us too, the psalm is true, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye.
Yeah. And in that we get to see, when we look at this and we struggle, it's usually because we're struggling with the hidden will of God. And we're called away from what God has hidden from us, his hidden counsel, to what he has revealed to us, his love and his mercy for his people. And there we can see this wonderful baptismal reality in which he places his name on his people, in which then he calls them his sons, his children, but sonship, right? Mm-hmm. And we don't need to run from that, but seeing that the sons and daughters of Israel are all called sons, are all called mm-hmm. his sons, and which are given the inheritance. We're all given the inheritance because he loves us all as his firstborn son.
So you have this irony here. Let me keep moving here. We're gonna get through this chapter. We have verse 20. We've just had, if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son.
Yeah.
And now, verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' his feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Clearly one of the most fascinating passages yeah. in the entirety of this narrative. What really grabs me on this is, wait a minute, you're sending him down there to be the rescuer and now you're going to kill him? wait a minute, are you going to kill the one that you send to be the deliverer of your people?
Yeah.
And then the language of bridegroom and the language of blood, a bridegroom of blood, John 19 looming large, leaving his father and his mother, being joined to his wife as blood and water flow forth.
And it's through the blood of the Son that he's redeemed.
Through the blood of the Son, redemption comes. And by the blood of the Son, by the Son's bloody death, he becomes the bridegroom.
Yeah. And then we can also see some teachings for us, too. You know, this is, I think, more historically, there is blame for each person of the two parents, Zipporah, and for Moses, you know, that she takes up this responsibility, and some blame may be placed on her, or some accusation maybe that she didn't allow this for her, because it's a singular, one son,
mm-hmm.
Most likely the younger of the two, who she, and so some in some commentaries, Moses is blamed for not being who he is called to be, the leader of his family in the way in which God had called for them to have their son circumcised, but some way she did not desire it. But now seeing this, what does she do? She circumcises her son, and then takes it and places it on his feet. That's why I think that the commentaries point to this assumption of her standing in the way of his headship, because she touches his feet.
Well, we should be clear, too, that feet is a way that the Hebrews many times where we talk about genitals.
Mm.
So touching Moses' feet could also be putting it on Moses' private parts.
Yeah, I guess I hadn't thought about that.
I need to also go goes with bridegroom of blood.
Yeah, I guess I didn't, because I was going with Ruth and Boaz, that she laid at his feet. And so that she is placing herself under his care. And now she is saying, she is submissive to him as her husband. So I didn't go in your direction. I went in another.
There's also the idea, I think, that that they just, as parents, had failed to do what God had given them to do, and that judgment was coming to them for that.
And we can see that still today. You know, it's sad when one parent stands in the way of the other, and so both are complicit in it, that they don't have their children baptized,
yeah.
And so the God, so here God reminds us that he's not a God to be played. This isn't a game. This is eternal life. This is his promises. This is his call for us as parents to love our children. Here we can lay that before our parents too, right? That we have in our congregations and say, do what the Lord has called. Because here in this great promise, they are made into the people. Here in baptism, we are made children of God.
And there's something cool about they sought to put him to death, because this is exactly what baptism does for you, is it helps put you to death. If there's something inside of you that does not need redemption, it needs execution. And baptism is the gift whereby that old sinful self is killed.
Yeah.
The way that Oshmaman said it, he says, baptism is not the removal of sin from your life. It introduces the sword of Christ that removes the sin from your life. It introduces a daily dying.
Yeah, and so the blood of Christ is placed upon you. And so we're clothed in Christ so that his righteousness is now ours, for we have no righteousness. So we get to see all these connections and then fulfilled in a greater way in baptism.
All right, let's read this last bit. It's really curious here, if you're following along in the narrative, they're on their way to Egypt, and now it sounds like a detour. Either that or we may not have them in the exact historical order. Mm. So verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And you've been pointing us to Jesus all the way through, and how can you not be thinking of this when you have all the words and the signs? Mm-hmm. I mean, those are that's right out of John's gospel, right? The words I gave you, the words my Father gave me, and these signs, the Father gave me these signs to do. So
yeah, so that's how we are to see the signs, that they do point us back to the Word, because it's only in the Word then faith is given. And that helps us, doesn't it? It helps us see that all of God's word is pointing of the same God. We're not having different gods and different motives and different means by which we are saved, a means by which for the Old Testament peoples, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then a difference for the people who are of Peter and Paul. No, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He calls us by his word, and he accompanies that word with great sign and wonder, so that we can see that this word is from the Lord and trust. It is in that word and the belief of that word that they see that the Lord has seen their affliction, that God has had mercy on them. He sees their affliction. He sees even their sin and the bondage of sin. And it's there that they're brought to worship. It's there that they're brought to repentance and faith. For that is the greatest worship. That is what worship is. It's not to be divided, but to be seen together. That they believed and they worship. And it's there in his mercy that we're brought to repentance.
They are so blown away. I mean, there's wonder in the signs that are done. That's wonder. But the bigger wonder is, the awe is, that God has known, seen, observed, cared, and is now acting to do something about their misery. And their response to mercy like that is just to, you know, to bow their heads and to worship, to before such a God, there can only be the awe. God, you really have come to do this for us.
And that's why he sends forth his son, because he sees your affliction. He sees your sin. He sees the captivity. He sees death, and he will not have it for his son. And he comes and he rescues you by his great deliverer, his great redeemer. By his blood, you are set free, not just from Egypt, but from death and eternal death. You've been brought through the waters of holy baptism into the promised land of everlasting life in Jesus Christ.
Jesus, the bridegroom of blood, has bought you to be his very own. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Shank. Great treatment, as I told the people I would be, of a passage that really is full of difficulties and wonder. So thank you so much.
Thank you.
Remember, folks, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.